Look, please, now in the Word of God in Exodus and chapter 2. Just as in the last reading, it will be virtually impossible to cover everything that perhaps I would like to. So if there is a specific area, specific question, please make it one of the questions that you would raise in the question and answer period, and perhaps we can address it. Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, put the child therein and laid it by the flags, in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." Now, of course, you know what occurs when Pharaoh's daughter comes. The child is taken. Verse number 10, "And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, Because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren." Now look, please, in the book of Judges and chapter 13. This is the story of the angel appearing to the wife of Manoah. In verse 7, as a wise woman, she has come back to share her experience with her husband. And in verse 7, she says, "He said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Down the chapter, Manoah has prayed that the angel will return, and the angel does return, and in verse 12, Manoah says, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and what shall we do unto him?" And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." One additional portion of many that we could look at, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and we will break into the story. Verse number 20, "The prodigal son, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." Now I trust God will again add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Probably there's no area where most of us feel our inadequacies and our sense of failure as much as in the issue of child rearing. They do not come with a how-to manual. They do not come with a toll-free number to get instructions from some expert. It's on-the-job training, on-the-job learning, and most of us have made a lot of mistakes. Most of us have live to see that we would do things perhaps differently if we had the insight that we now have. But nevertheless, that cannot keep us from looking at divine principles that are in the Word of God to guide us. Now, just as a framework to conceptualize what we have, I want to wed two stories together and from it deal with some very basic issues of child rearing. I want to take Exodus chapter 2 and the delightful story of Moses and Luke chapter 15, the well-known story of the prodigal son, bring them together, and from those two bring before you principles that I trust will be a help to young people who are raising families and as well to those contemplating that in the future in the will of God. So what I want you to think about, first of all, as you think of this story of Moses, there was a child born at a very dangerous time. The edict of Egypt was, your child in the river. Every male child was taken It was not a matter of voluntary surrender of their children. If you read Exodus, the end of Exodus chapter 1 clearly, the picture is that of almost like vigilante committees circulating through the Israeli sector, looking for babies, taking them from mothers, heaving them in the river. Into that kind of a life, into that kind of a society is born a child who will be named Moses. And when that child is born, the mother looks upon it, sees it as a goodly child, and she hides it for 3 months. A day came when hiding was past, it was too old. Now she would make a little ark and put in the river's brink. And then over that scene would look that sister, doubtless Miriam, as she would look upon the scene and wait to see how God would work. And you all know the story of how God worked. He's taken by Pharaoh's daughter, given back to Jochebed, raised in Jochebed's home, given back to Pharaoh's daughter, makes his choice for the people of God. The story goes on. And then, of course, Luke 15, the prodigal who bolts from home, puts as much distance as he can between himself and family, comes to himself in the far country, returns repentant, finds a father with forgiveness, and is brought back into the family. Now, let me just then give you what I see here that is helpful as a way of thinking about this whole matter of child rearing. I want you to think, first of all, of years of hiding. Years of hiding. She hid him as long as she could from Egypt. Years of hiding. What followed years of hiding were years of hedging. Couldn't hide him any longer, so she hedged him about in an ark of bulrushes, pitched within and without, and placed him as close as she could to the river's brink. Didn't put him out in the current, didn't let him set sail on the river, put him as close as she could. Had to do it, time had come, had to be done, but I'm not going to just thrust him out into the mainstream, close as I can. Years of hiding, years of hedging. Years of hovering. As Miriam hovered over the scene, things were out of their own control now. Had to yield control. Can't control our children forever. Can't have hands on forever. There comes a day when we have to let them go. And many times it's not easy and it's not pleasant. Had to be let go. But they could still hover over the scene to wait and to watch for how God would work. God worked miraculously, wondrously, but even then, the years of hovering were followed by years of hoping, because they never knew what decision Moses would make until we read those words in Exodus chapter 2, when he was come to years, he went out to his brethren. The commentary of Hebrews 11, Moses, when he was come to years, what did he do? He made a choice. He would suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made that choice as a grown adult, and we'll look at that. So there are years of hiding, years of hedging, years of hovering, years of hoping. Now come to Luke 15, because for many families, there are years of hurting. Years of hurting. Pain. And fortunately for some, if not for all, there can be years of healing at the end. Now that's a very simple, easy way to remember these truths that we are going to look at and consider. I think we need to first of all examine the foundation for just a moment, and I am conscious of the time. The way we raise our children is not simply a tried and true method. It's not tested and been proven to be really effective, and so this is how you do it. There are doctrinal implications involved in the way we raise our children. In other words, what you believe as a Christian is going to influence how you raise your children. Now, what do I mean? Well, the first thing we have to come to is that the Word of God is more than just a theory. It's not a theory. The Word of God and its principles are divine truth that transcend cultures, that transcend times, that transcend locations, that transcend ethnicity. They are applicable, they are important for every group of believers to learn and apply. Now, how we apply them is the key, but it is vital to realize the Word of God is more than a theory. Every year, The books on the shelf change in your local bookstore. Some new way comes in. Some new idea comes in. Some new concept of raising children. Some new insight. And we value whatever insights we can gain, whether it be from Christian authors or secular authors, but they come in and out of fashion. One year it's self-esteem and you've got to keep your kid going on self-esteem. The next year, it's a totally different view. It was Dr. Spock, and I am not downing Dr. Spock. Some of his advice was very good, but it was Dr. Spock who said, the problem with giving advice about raising children is you just can't recall a generation and fix it like General Motors recalls cars. You know, once you've done it, you've done it. You've got one chance through with them. You just can't recall them and, you know, fix something and send them out again. It's done. So rather than get involved with the changing, fickle ideas of the world, the Word of God is more than theory. Now, when you do read a book, Christian author, secular author, that gives you advice, bring it back to the Word of God. Is it consistent with divine principle? Does it square with the Word of God, or is it something that seems to be so out of line? The Word of God is more than theory. Secondly, man is more than animal. Man is more than animal. Anyone who has been through a high school or college psychology course, ad nauseum, they talk to you about experiments with this set of animals and that set of animals and conditioned responses and learned behavior. And the way to get a rat to do a certain chore, a certain job, is to stimulate him this way, reward him that way, and he'll do it. Well, all you have shown from that is if you want to raise rats, that's the way to do it. You can't take that information and bring it to a child, an infant. There is a dimension of human nature absolutely absent in the animal kingdom. It is self-will. It is an individual's own will. So there's something totally different about dealing with human beings than dealing with animals. Don't take all the data about conditioned responses and extinguishing this behavior and encouraging that behavior because that's the way we do it in laboratory animals and somehow think that's what we do to human beings. Man is more than animal. Man has a will. Man has a spirit that makes him God conscious and a conscience as well. Totally different. Lastly, life is more than the material. Life is more than the material. We have become so conditioned to think in terms of the need to prepare our children, and I agree the necessity of it is there, that sometimes we have forgotten priorities. Now, I do firmly believe that we are responsible for the full development of our children, emotional, social, educational, and spiritual. But tragically, sometimes the spiritual dimension is minimized. I'm not saying everything else is sacrificed. I'm just saying there needs to be a balance. That man is more, that life is more than the material. That there is an eternal issue at stake. And we have to keep that in mind. So there are doctrinal implications. There are some dangerous impediments in raising children. Different styles that have to be considered and have to be recognized as being improper. Sometimes we do it with wrong motives. What do I mean? Well, you just judge yourself for a moment. Don't tell me. You just think about yourself. When your child does something wrong and misbehaves at the meeting, is your natural thinking to think, what will people think of me? Your child stops coming to meeting, decides he's an adult now, he's going to go his own way. Is your thinking, what will people think of me? See, are we raising our children to make us proud, to make us look good? Is that our reason? Wrong motives. We should think of what God is missing from this life. What this means to God. I am raising this child for God, not for myself. Not to be my trophy to display to others, to wear as a badge of a successful parent. I'm raising this child for God. And if they have failed in their life, then God is the one who has lost. God is the one who is suffering. God is the one who has been deprived of a life that could have been useful. I should be concerned about how it grieves him, not about how it reflects on me. Wrong motives. Wrong methods. I'm sure you could add to my list here very, very easily, unless you've all had perfect parents. But, you know, there's the military camp approach. Dad is the drill sergeant. And you do it because he said so. Now, doesn't matter that you're 16 years of age asking a question. Drill sergeant says jump, and you jump. Military camp. No explanations, no reasoning, no discussion, no negotiating. Rules are rules. There's no discussion, no explanation. Dad says it. Military camp. The only problem is, what does a child do when they're suddenly out on their own and there's no drill instructor? There's no baton-wielding sergeant telling him what to do. He's been given no basis for knowing right from wrong and for being able to judge and make decisions. The military camp, the martyr, you know, the mother who just sacrifices everything for her dear children. You know, life is their oyster, and you're supposed to open as soon as they say something. Because after all, you know, they're such sweet children, so she does everything, sacrifices everything, it's all for them. Trouble is, again, life is never going to be that way again, is it? Not going to be that way at work. Not going to be that way in marriage. Not going to be that way in school. Not going to be that way anywhere else. Not preparing people for life. There is the modern idea of children are essentially good, and if they're essentially good, then all we have to do is kind of stoke the flames of goodness in them, and the goodness is going to come into full blaze, and the badness will just all be extinguished. But of course, that's not scriptural, is it? Not scriptural. There are some manipulative ways, aren't there? You know, now, if you don't do that, mommy's not going to love you. Or if you don't do that, the daddy's going to really be angry, and he is going to not, you know, feed you tonight. Just manipulate. Use guilt, use manipulation, any way you can to get your child to do what you want. Then there's that modern idea that, you know, we've got to be best friends with our kids. You want your kid to be your best friend, so let's get down on the floor and play together, and let's just be best friends. The problem with that is friends don't discipline each other, do they? Friends don't tell each other at times what to do and what is right and what is wrong. Friends are on the same level. To become your child's best friend means you're abdicating your place of leadership and authority to come down to their level. Now, if your goal in life is to be your daughter's maid of honor, that's fine. You want to be your best friend? Go ahead. But that's not the scriptural pattern. Scriptural pattern is not that you are to be your child's best friend. The scriptural pattern is you are to be their parent, their guide, their disciplinarian. You are to be their teacher. And that requires a place of authority. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, when that child is now an adult and they are possibly on their own, especially when they get married and begin having their own children, one of the greatest joys in life is for those children to become your best friends. Then, I want to tell you, that's a tremendous thrill and joy. Once they're grown, once they're on their own, suddenly they begin coming back, and you become no longer parent and child relationship, but almost like a best friend relationship where you share your experiences and your lives together. But best friends is not for the growing years, the training years. Now, biblical parenting is not some combination of all of those. It's something totally different, as we'll see together. Let me just quickly mention the divine importance of parenting. First of all, it's an imperative for parents to raise their children for God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 makes that very, very clear. It's a divine imperative. The book of the Proverbs reminds us that parents are responsible, first of all, to discipline their children, to disciple their children, to direct their children. That's all in the book of Proverbs. We could spend all afternoon simply looking at injunctions and instructions to parents about their children. They've got to discipline them. They've got to disciple them, teach them the Word of God. They've got to direct them in life in every sphere. That's parental responsibility. Divine importance. The imperative that is given to us in the Word of God. The ideal that is conveyed in all of this, we touched on this the other night. Let me come back to it to bring it to this now immediately. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that our Father in heaven is the one from whom all fatherhood derives. My fatherhood exists. My role of being a father exists because there is a Father in heaven, and my role as a father should take character from what kind of father he is to me. So that your children are getting their first glimpse, they are getting their first impressions about what the word father means from what kind of father you and I are. They're going to learn what the word father means. Now, admittedly, and Hebrews 12 reminds us that we have had fathers who after their own pleasure disciplined us and so on, reminds us that we are all imperfect fathers. So it's not a matter that, boy, I just wasn't absolutely perfect. It's not the issue. But to strive as much as I possibly can to convey to my children what that father is like by what kind of father I am to them. But there's one other thing that makes this so important. Not just that God has commanded it, that it's an imperative. Not just that I am conveying an ideal of what fatherhood is like. But I want you to think about the impact on an assembly. Our assemblies will be as strong as our families are. You recall, don't you, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is giving different individuals instructions. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth, and so on. What does Paul mean there? How is Paul bringing all of that in there? Because we all know people who honor their parents and yet seem to die prematurely, die young. How do you explain all that? Well, there are a number of ways of considering it. Some have suggested that really Paul is not repeating that promise for us. He's just telling us this was so important to God, he actually gave a promise with it. The first commandment that had a promise. That's how important it was to God for children to respect their parents. Some have suggested that it's just really a general statement, like many of the Proverbs. Many of the Proverbs are generalizations, general statements which are usually true, but are not necessarily without some exceptions, even in Scripture, to look at. And that could be the answer. But I think that understanding it goes back to looking at it where it occurs in the Old Testament. God says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land. In the land. In other words, it was a promise to the nation of Israel as a nation. That if children were raised in a family setting and learned submission to authority there, that it would result in a carryover to the nation, and the nation would be preserved in the land in which it was. Now you know what happened. The nation went after idolatry and was out of the land in a very quick period of time. What is God telling us here then? Do you think for a moment that a child that is never taught submission in the home, if God in His mercy saves that child is going to show submission in the assembly? If it has not learned to bow to the authority of parents in the home, is it going to bow to the authority of the Word of God ministered through the oversight in the assembly? If it has had a selfish kind of existence in the home, never learning to respect parents and have respect for others, but constantly thinking of self, is somehow coming into the assembly going to change all that? It's going to be the same kind of person in the assembly as he was in the home. So what we are raising as we raise our children is potential for God's assembly. And if we want our assemblies to prosper, want our assemblies to be preserved, then parents have a responsibility in the home to begin to mold those children with this in view. If God saves this child, if God in His grace comes in and saves my child, I would like this child to have the qualities, the character that will make him or her useful for God in their life. Years of hiding. The world wanted that child. Egypt claimed that child. We want it. We are going to immerse it in our river. And in case you don't know yet, if you're raising a small family, the world wants your children, wants to immerse them in its own world, in its own culture, in its own way of thinking, in its own lifestyle. They will do it every way they can, through the media, through school, through friends, every possible way, they will find some way of claiming your child, immersing it so that you've lost it. As long as possible, that child was kept hidden from Egypt. Now that's the first stage with our small children. As God brings them into the world and gives them to us, parents have a responsibility initially to try to hide that child from the world. Now, you can apply that principle as you see fit, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. We don't take our 3, 4, 5-year-olds and, you know, okay, you've got to learn all about the world someday, so we're going to go here, we're going to go there, you're going to see this, you're going to see that. You hide them as long as you can from the world. That's obvious, simple, clear. As much as we can, we try to preserve them from the world that is around them, if we possibly can. But then there comes a point where they can no longer be hid. At some period, be it school, be it some other need to be exposed to what is around them, at some time, the days of hiding are done. But hopefully what has been going on are days of hedging. Hedging the child about. Egypt's command was in the river. A wise mother said, well, if I've got to put the child in the river, I am going to make something to preserve that child in the river. And so she hedged it about with an ark of bulrushes, pitched within and without, you know the story so well, laid it by the river's brink, and left it there with full, I believe, with full confidence that God was going to work. I don't think it was a matter just of, well, you know, maybe this will do the job. I think she had full confidence God was going to work in some great way. How do we hedge our children from all that is around us? How do we preserve our children? How do we begin developing their thinking, control their conscience, develop their values? How do we instill what we have in us into them? Now, some might say, boy, is that right to do that? Is it right to impose your values on your children? It was in the magazine, so I don't mind quoting it and mentioning his name, John Dennison, in one of the articles a while ago in Truth and Tidings, mentioned sitting in a classroom, I guess it was back to school night, or anyway, he was with one of the parents of his children. It was a girl who had been through a lot of difficulty, a lot of emotional turmoil, now was expecting a child, and the distraught mother came in and wringing her hands and talking to our brother Dennison, you know, couldn't understand how this happened, and, you know, just the choices her daughter made in life. You know, she says, I never imposed my values on this child. I just left her free to decide what was right and what was wrong. Yeah, wonderful. Just left her free to decide on her own. Never gave her any guidance. Never gave her any instruction. Where do your values come from? If your values come from this book, then there is nothing better you can give your child. There is nothing better that you can give your child than what you know of God and what you have enjoyed, what has shaped your thinking. There's a woman that we just talked to in our home assembly, sitting back right now, interested in the assembly, and we talked to her a little bit about her experience and her conversion. And she told us she had been saved in a simple way, hearing someone preach about God's love, and she drifted for a number of years. This woman, actually, her background is she was from Taiwan, Chinese. She drifted for a number of years. And when she got married, her husband kind of had a similar experience, having gotten saved a number of years before and just drifting. She said, suddenly I began thinking, what do I want to leave my children? Do I want to leave them wealth? Well, she said, they'll fight over that. Do I want to leave them a good education? Well, that's important, but, you know, eventually even that's not everything. Do I want to leave them material things? Well, they'll sometimes corrupt. She said, I decided I wanted to leave them something of God. And I better begin taking things seriously. What do you want to leave your children? Are you going to leave your children the bank or the book? When you die, they're going to run to the bank or run to the book. Now, I don't think we should be careless with our money. And if God has given us some, then fine. We should look to be able to take care of our children. But what kind of legacy do you want to leave your children? Pour all the values that you have found into your children as they are growing. Now, the issue is, how do you do that? How do you go about doing that? I want to talk then about the challenge, first of all, facing mothers. The need to discern differences. Children are different. There is no one cookbook way to approach children. What you did with number one, you do with number two, you do with number three, and they all come out assembly line perfect, and you put your stamp on them, you know, quality inspected, ready for the market and all that. No, it doesn't work that way. Children are different. If you have one child, you pretty much know how to raise children. When you get two, you're suddenly faced with, boy, it doesn't work anymore. It's different. You know, one child you look at when they do something wrong, just look at them, and, you know, the tears begin to come, and I'm sorry, the lip quivers, I'm sorry, and, you know, everything is correct. The other one you look at, they stare back at you, you know, and you look and they stare more. You know, the battle's on. It didn't work the same way. So there's no cookbook approach. Mothers are the ones who have that innate sensitivity to be able to detect differences which are so vital to realize. Differences in personalities. What do I have to do with this one? How can I deal with certain aspects of this personality and enhance or be able to correct this? Totally different from that one, from this one, and on you go. So there needs to be prayerful, careful discernment of differences among children. And that is tremendous work for a mother. I have to be careful because some would say, you know, you're in a position where your wife doesn't have to work. Let me just say that as far as having enough money, it's always a little more than you have. So the temptation is there for everyone to always have a little more, whatever it is. That's actually what one of the Rockefellers said. Someone asked him, how much is enough money? He said, a little more, a little more. It's always a little more. So I'm not totally immune from this, but what I want to say is just this. I am not against women working in the workplace if circumstances are such that there is no other choice. Children are grown. Children are out on their own. Mother's home alone. Woman is home alone. Or if disability, illness, sickness, unexpected catastrophe, any of those things happen, you know, we're not here to talk about that. But what I am here to say upon the authority of this book, any woman who leaves her children because it's boring and goes out to work in the world, because she needs to be challenged, needs to use her talents, needs to use her intelligence, needs to use her creativity, needs to use all that God gave her so that she can develop and be the woman she was intended to be, you're taking a demotion. I don't care if you become president of AT&T, you're taking a demotion. The hardest, most difficult job in the world is raising children. God's way. It takes all of your intelligence, takes all of your imagination, takes all of your creativity, takes all of your organizing skills, takes everything that you've got. Any mother who raises her children for God knows what it is to be absolutely exhausted at the end of the day. Challenged by children on every hand. You know, today's victories become tomorrow's fresh skirmishes. And you think you've made your point, and tomorrow they're back at you. And the demand on you every day is such that every day is a fresh challenge. Raising children takes every bit of ability that God has given to any woman, regardless of how intelligent she is. She will never waste her intelligence raising children if she's raising them the way God intends. So the discerning of differences, the development of a child is vital. Your goal is to take what is out here and bring it in there. What do I mean? Well, you take a child who is maybe up to 2 years of age, you are that child's conscience. That child has an external conscience. You are it. You tell it what is right and what is wrong. It has no ability to know that running out into the street is the wrong thing to do, because you might get hit by a car and be killed. You can't tell a one-year-old toddler that car could kill you. Don't run out there. It has no concept of what it means to be killed, what it means to be hit by a car, what it means to be in the way of a car. It can't understand that. No conceptualization. And so you are its conscience at a year of age, at 15 months of age, at 18 months of age. That's the time that you say, because mommy said so, because daddy said so, that's it. But hopefully you're not doing that at 15 and 16. Somewhere along the way in those early toddler years, you begin giving reasons, explanations. You know, we don't talk in meeting because we respect the presence of God. We don't interrupt other people when they're talking because we respect them. We're supposed to listen to what they have to say. We begin giving explanations, not just rules that are black and white, because life, unfortunately, is not going to be black and white forever. They're going to face situations that don't fit in your rule book, and they are going to be at sea and not know what to do. Give them reasons. Give them an explanation for what is happening. What you're doing is building principles into them, values into them, that will help them then when they face the new, different situation to bring it into their data bank and say, well, here are the principles that govern my behavior. This is what I ought to do. So much of what you are doing as you are raising your children, hedging them, you are developing their conscience by not just telling them what is right and what is wrong, but by undergirding that with principles and values and truth from the Word of God and from the teaching of God that will enable them to know what is right. Now, most, of course, are interested in the whole concept of discipline, and it is a big subject, and I'm sure I will not please everyone and satisfy every question, but let me just touch on it, if I can, very, very briefly. I am going to use the word discipline, though, in a very broad sense, not just physical discipline to your children. I'm going to use it in a broad sense of guiding our children through life. And I want to talk, first of all, about guidance through scriptural instruction. We should be teaching our children the Word of God. The Word of God. That means there should be the Bible read in the home. There should be instruction in the home. Do not relegate it to a Christian school to teach your children truth of God. Do not relegate it even to a Sunday school teacher. It is your responsibility before God to teach your children the Word of God. That's the book of Proverbs again. And so there should be opportunity to sit and discuss the Scriptures, whether at breakfast or at dinner. It doesn't have to be long. It might just be a few verses with one or two questions going around the table, asking things. Now, I'm going to read this portion, and I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. I'm going to quiz you. Listen real carefully. And never, never read the Word of God as punishment. That may sound strange. What do I mean? Well, you kids were really bad today at the table. Instead of reading Psalm 118, we're going to read Psalm 119. What you're teaching the child is the Bible's punishment. Or like someone I heard of, he didn't want his son going out and playing with some kids who were waiting out at the door, so he decided to read all the epistles just to keep the kid at the table so he wouldn't go out. What? You're using it then as a game, as a weapon, as a punishment for your children. Never, never, never give our children the impression that this book is punishment. That is punishment for misbehaving. You've got to write 10 verses out of the Bible. Now, you may say, I'm going to have you read something from the Bible and learn this because this is what you failed to do, but not as punishment. Never use the Scriptures as punishment. This is a treasure, not a punishment. Always impress upon our children the value of this book. So scriptural, first of all, scriptural instruction. Spiritual individuals. Children need role models. First of all, your life is going to speak to them and the life of others. Did you notice what we read in Judges chapter 13? The angel comes to Manoah's wife and says, you're going to have a child, it's going to be a Nazarite. You're not to drink anything of strong drink, not eat anything from the vine, and so on. And then, of course, Manoah and his wife come back. And Manoah says to the angel those wonderful words, How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel says to Manoah and his wife, of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. She's not to eat, not to drink. Well, wait a minute. We were asking about the child. You're talking about the... You're a bit confused. You're talking about the woman. Well, we're talking about the child. No, he's not confused. A Nazarite son was going to require a Nazarite mother. Your child is going to be... Maybe I should rephrase this. If your child rose no higher in spiritual life than you have risen, would you be content with that and feel that that child had lived their life for the Lord? See, the first one they're learning something about Christianity from is you. You know, it's Super Bowl Sunday. You know, everybody tomorrow is going to be talking about the Super Bowl at the office. I think we can miss one night. You know, we went to the series of meetings every night a month ago. This is one night we can miss. You know, it's Super Bowl, and I got to just know what happened, and so I'll stay home. Then you wonder why, when he wants to go out for the football team, and it means traveling on Sundays, he says to you, but you stayed home for a meeting. He's learning from you, isn't he? Nazarite mother was the cost for a Nazarite son. Your children are learning their first impressions of Christianity from the kind of life they see. Now, we all make mistakes. We all fail miserably in certain areas. But they are looking at the bent of your life, the tenor of your life, and what it is like. But then not only are they looking at you, they're looking at others. And they're looking for others. We all know that when children reach those teenage years, they begin looking for role models, people that they can look up to and pattern their life after. If your home has been characterized by tearing down the overseers, talking against those who serve the Lord full time, blackballing the Sunday school teachers, criticizing the Christians, do you wonder why your children can't find anyone among the believers to think that he's really great, she's really cool, that's really nice? Now, you know, I don't expect them to have pictures of the elders in their bedroom like they have pictures of, you know, Michael Jackson and Michael Jordan and all the rest. You know, big posters. There they are, you know. Signed, autographed pictures of the elders of Jackson in every young person's bedroom. I don't expect that. But you'll understand what I'm saying, that they're looking for role models. People they can look up to and think, well, you know, you just can't role model after mom and dad right now. That's not the right thing to do. When you're 15, they're the last people that you ever want to talk to or take advice from. But you know, this person isn't too bad. This Sunday school teacher or this particular preacher, this teacher, this elder, they're not bad, and I can kind of look up to them. They need that. That's why our homes need to be free of all of the criticism and carping that we do about one another. In front of your children, make sure that the believers are honored and spoken of well. That doesn't mean they're without failure. You know that as well as I. It just means in front of your children, be very careful what you say about other believers. But there's one other thing I want to talk about when I talk about guidance. I want to talk about the special intimacy of the family. It is the rare family today in America that actually eats a meal together. It's kind of like a traffic control center. You know, this plane is zinging in here at 5 o'clock. It's got to eat because it has to go to work. And this one is coming home at 6 from practice. And this one is going here. And dad is working late. And mom has this committee meeting. And, you know, traffic control, everybody just coming in and out. Is the runway clear? Yep, come in and land and have your meal and go and take off. And in comes the next. Now, we all live in a very busy, hectic kind of society. But there should be a time of the day when the family can gather together, be together, and when you as parents can just listen. Now, I know some families here that have a child that might talk endlessly and give nobody else a chance. That's some, you have to handle those things differently. But there should be opportunity for families to be together just to listen, to find out what's going on, to hear about what's happening at school and hear about what they're being taught and hear about what their friends are doing and hear about what's important to them. And it's not a time for preaching at them. It's not a time for quoting long passages of Scripture and moralizing and pontificating about what it is. And you might just want to interject a little comment here and there. What do you think about that? Do you think if everybody did that, that we'd have a better kind of world to live in? You know, just things to challenge their thinking, to challenge the subtle way the world warps their thinking. But there needs to be that time. You've got to know what's going on in the lives of your children. You have to be in touch. And that venue of a time together as a family is invaluable. Yeah, you may have to sacrifice some things to do it. Whether it's breakfast, whether it's dinner, whether it's before bed, a time to just listen. To open your ears and close your mouth and allow your children just to tell you what's going on in their lives so that you can get your finger on the pulse and know where they are and what's going on. The average American father spends about 7.5 minutes a day with his children. That's the average American father. Now, the challenge to you and to me is not to be an average American father. To be far different than that. Now, I know we're busy, and I know sometimes work demands are incredible, and you just can't make things every day. But we're talking about the bent of a person's life. What characterizes that family rather than the exceptions. What about guidelines, then, for discipline? Let me ask a question, first of all, and that is, why do we discipline? What do we discipline? When and where do we discipline? How do we discipline? And on we could go with those questions. Let me start, first of all, with why we discipline. First of all, it's scriptural. The first act of discipline was done by whom? God disciplined Adam and Eve. They were His children. He disciplined them outside the garden. So that discipline is scriptural. Now, of course, the book of Proverbs again underlines that time and time again, the value of discipline in a family, that children need discipline. So if nothing else is said, why do we discipline? Because the Word of God says so. Because it is the loving thing to do. He that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes, at the appropriate way in the appropriate time. So it is a loving thing, to not just scriptural, but loving. And not only that, but it is profitable. Hebrews 12 reminds us that discipline is profitable. For the rest of your child's life, regardless of who he is, be he president of the U.S., he will have to learn that there are certain authorities to which he must bow. Can't be a maverick. Can't move on self-will every time he wants. For the rest of his life, in every capacity he will learn, he has to bow his will to other authority. We do not break our children's will. You break animals. But we teach our children to submit their will. To submit their will for their own good to another. So that we discipline, first of all, because it is scriptural, because it is loving, and because it is profitable. But a very important question is, what do we discipline? What do we discipline? We don't discipline weaknesses and mistakes. We discipline rebellion. We discipline self-will where it exerts itself against what is right. So that the child who accidentally, you know, knocks over their glass at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, usually it's all three meals, but accidentally knocks over their cup. Accidentally. You know, you don't take the child out and that's it, you know. But the child whom you say, now, don't knock that over again, be careful, looks at you and goes, chum, that's a different story. That's a matter of self-will. So we discipline rebellion, self-will, in all of its expressions that needs then to be, the child needs to be taught submission. Now, of course, discipline in its broader aspect, the idea of training your children, has a much broader context. But right now we're dealing, of course, with the issue of discipline of wrong behavior, discipline of rebellion. What forms does discipline take? Well, I want you to think of what forms your father's discipline takes with you. How does your father discipline you? Hebrews 12 tells me that sometimes he rebukes, doesn't he? Sometimes he chastens. Sometimes he scourges. So there are many different forms of discipline. I am one of those who feel that the spanking is still consistent with the Word of God. However, there is a fine line between spanking and child abuse. Spanking out of anger and spite and to get even can border on child abuse. Spanking to change behavior is what we should aim for. Now, having said that, let me say a few things. It may be that it will come in our own country, in our own time, that physical punishment will be outlawed. Despite all you hear of expert opinions and everything else, there has not been a study to conclusively prove that spanking leads to violent behavior as adults. That is bantered out all the time by those who try to push that as legislation, but the American Academy of Pediatrics refused to take a stand on it because there is not conclusive proof. But even given it were, we're not talking now about child abuse, we're talking about spanking. But if it became illegal in this country to spank your children, then I don't think we would be violating Scripture to use other means of discipline. I don't think we have to disobey the law to carry out the Word of God. I believe there are other means of discipline. I would take it that in the book of Proverbs, the rod, when it speaks of the rod, it is referring to the symbol of authority and the symbol of discipline. If not, if we're to take that literally, then you've all got to go out and get rods to beat your kids with. Can't use a strap, can't use a paddle, can't use your hand, got to be a rod. So I would take it that it is not a literal rod that is in view in Proverbs, but the symbol of the authority which carries out discipline. So there are many different forms. And keep in mind that your Heavenly Father puts His finger upon your body as a last resort. Last resort. Now, I'm not saying that spanking should be an absolute last resort. When you're dealing with a toddler or dealing with a one-year-old, there's very little else they will understand. Very little else communicates that what they have done is inappropriate and needs to be corrected. So we discipline rebellion. We discipline because it is loving, because it is profitable, because it is scriptural. But now there needs to be care. If you are going to use spanking as a means of correcting behavior, I think it hardly needs to be said that you need a little bit of common sense. You're standing in line at McDonald's and your darling little child begins kicking you for some unknown reason. Now, if you decide then and there to pick your child up and spank it right in front of everyone, you know what's happening tomorrow. I don't know what it's called here in Michigan, but Division of Youth and Family Services knocking on your door. We're investigating child abuse, and we're here. And sometimes children are taken away. So it needs not the idea of being sneaky, but it does require some prudence and some wisdom. That's why it's hard work. Discipline is not easy. You may be waiting in McDonald's for 15 minutes at the end of the line because that trainee up at the front hasn't learned how to use the cash register yet, and you've been waiting there, and it's almost your turn to get served, and the discipline needs to be, you've got to get out of line, go out to the car, do what's got to be done, get back at the end of the line and wait another 15 minutes. It's not easy. It's hard work, frustrating. And especially when you get back in and he starts kicking again. You know, it's not unheard of. It's hard work. One of the most difficult things about discipline is the need to be fair and to be firm and to be faithful. Very simple. Your word should mean exactly what it says. Now, you've all seen it. You've all heard it. And we all laugh about it. You know, the person who says, look, I told you to stop that. Stop doing it. And the child keeps doing it. And the mother or father, you know, every time they say it, the decibel rating goes up 5 more decibels. Now, I said, don't do it. I really mean it. Stop it. You know, and the kid keeps doing it. Now, look, I really mean it this time. Stop it. And finally, about the 5th or 6th time, the parent is absolutely beside themselves with rage, picks the child up, and says, now, look, I really mean what I say. No, you don't. 5 times you didn't mean what you said. The 6th time you did it out of anger. Your word should mean exactly what it says. If you tell a child, don't do that, if you do that, these are the consequences, you got to carry it out. So don't make exaggerated, you know, you do that, you're never coming back here again, I'm going to put you in an orphanage, you know. You know, you say strange things sometimes when you're really upset. Maybe you mean it, I don't know. But, you know, your word has to mean what it says and you've got to carry it out. You've got to be firm. Children are innately gamblers, you know, they are. They'll gamble, won't they? You know, they think they can get away with it. I'll take the risk. I'll go for it. See what happens. And they know how to push buttons. With expert skill, they can push buttons. But they want to gamble. And if they think first time doesn't mean first time, they'll go for it the 2nd time. They'll try it and see what happens. Your word has to mean what it says. Now you might say that's being awfully strict. No, it's not. Children need the security of knowing where the boundaries are in life. That's what you're doing. You are setting boundaries for them that give them a sense of security. Give them a sense that, okay, I'm safe inside these parameters. Outside, that's another story. Long as I stay inside these parameters, life is safe. That's what I want. I want to know where safety is. So if today they mouth off at you and you forget about it, and tomorrow they do it and you suddenly fly into a rage, they don't know where the boundaries are. And, you know, they don't know what's right and what's wrong. You've got to mean what you say and carry through. So it's got to be firm. Obviously, it's got to be fair. Discipline should match the act. You know, you don't take your child out and beat them for 10 minutes over some trivial thing. It's got to be fair. It's got to be done faithfully. Every time. As I said, today's victories become tomorrow's battles. I'm going to test you again. Did you really mean it? Is that really the limit? I really want to know. I'm going to go to the limit again with you. I'll gamble for it. They need that faithful, consistent discipline, which if nothing else is hard work, time consuming, draining on a mother and frequently a father as well. Someone has used the expression first time obedience. And certainly I think that is what we should strive for. The children learn to obey on the first time. That's hard work. You got to be at them all the time. On them all the time. There are days when you're just tired and weary and it's so easy to let it slip. First time obedience. Your word has to mean what it says. And so as you are raising your children, there are these early years, these toddler years, these early school years where discipline is carried out. Now, discipline, not only, this is my own personal feeling, I think I have scriptural principle, but I'll just say it first. I think discipline should be a private matter between a parent and a child. I don't even think it should be in front of other children in the same house. When your father disciplines you, it's likely nobody else in the world knows. It's likely no one else knows that God is disciplining you. It's a private matter between you and God. Whether it's His word that rebukes, His word that chastens, His hand that comes down on me, very likely no one else knows privately. And I would think that that would be the model for us as parents with our children. Discipline should be carried out privately and should be carried out not when you've lost control, but as an expression that you are in control. And you've got to be in control of yourself. If you're not in control of yourself, do not discipline your child. Just go somewhere, tell them I'll meet you upstairs in 5 minutes, and get yourself under control. Because what you want to do in discipline is to teach the child, you are in control, these are the rules, this is what has happened, this is why it is wrong, and discipline has been carried out. But now, there comes an age where physical discipline is inappropriate. You know, to spank a 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old becomes not corrective, becomes humiliating. Humiliating. And resentment and bitterness starts building up. There are other ways of carrying out discipline. When God disciplined Adam and Eve, He deprived them, didn't He? Deprived them of a garden. When He disciplined Cain for slaying Abel, what did He do? Deprived him. Now, there are many different ways of disciplining as we look in the Scriptures at how God dealt with different people. At times, God disciplined by taking people at their word. Rachel said, give me children or I die. Very dangerous to say something to God because at times God will take you at your word. She got a child and she died. The children of Israel said, would God we had died in the wilderness. God said, fine, I'll take you at your word. You'll all die in the wilderness. God used different means to discipline at different times because of different conditions. So that there are other ways, as children get older, of carrying out effective, meaningful discipline to train and to teach and to convey this behavior must be corrected because it is wrong. I mentioned in the outline, I think, not just the challenge that mothers face, the crisis in fatherhood, we have touched a little bit upon that, the need for fathers to be involved, to impart a sense of family. Let me mention then just a few things as time is almost gone. I have used the expression constructing a sanctuary. How do we construct a sanctuary? Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that our homes, if nowhere else on earth, our homes should be places that are foretastes of heaven. Now you may laugh and say, boy, you don't know my house. You don't know my kids. You don't know what life is like. I know. I'm aware of that. But nevertheless, I still think that the goal should be that a father and a mother should strive to make their home a little sanctuary. Jeremiah talks of that, doesn't he? That thy throne, a little sanctuary in a foreign land, in exile, a little sanctuary. How do you do that? I'm just going to suggest some basic principles that I think are vital. Separation should be maintained in a home. Separation should be maintained in the home. You can't always control what your children are doing out there, especially as they get older, but the home, that's your turf. You're in control. Separation maintained in the home. Standards should be upheld in the home. Again, you cannot control others. You can't control relatives. You can't control their friends. You can't even control your children as they get older, what they're doing out there, but you can control what they do in here. Your home is your home, and you are responsible for its conduct and its leadership. Now, we will talk, either now or later, about the fact there needs to be an attempt to maintain contact with children, maintain a relationship, and there may be maybe some compromises that have to be made for the sake of maintaining a link in a relationship with your unsaved children. But for the most part, standards should be upheld in the home. The Scripture should be given a place of honor in the home. And lastly, the saints should be respected in your home, spoken of with respect and with honor. Now, that may not answer everything, but that will go a long way towards making your home what God intends it to be. Very quickly, separation maintained, standards upheld, the Scriptures honored, and the saints respected. Let me come quickly to years of hovering. I have 5 minutes to cover the rest. There came a point where Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, could no longer have hands-on, but they hovered. to see what would happen, confident that God would work. Don't lose touch with your children. Try to maintain a relationship, even if they have gone ways that would grieve you and grieve another parent. Try to maintain a relationship. Don't need to preach at them. Don't need to tell them every time you see them what they're doing is wrong. Say it once, say it clearly, say it firmly, say it definitively, and that's it. You've said it. Let it go. They've heard you. They know it already. Try to maintain your relationship at all costs if you possibly can. Keep your eyes open. Keep one step ahead of your teenage kids. You hear that, teenagers? Your parents have to keep one step ahead of you. It's their goal. They've got to know what you're going to do before you do it and what you're thinking before you even think it. Stay ahead of them. Keep in touch. Know what's going on. Don't be surprised. Try to maintain your relationship. Keep your eyes open. And you have to give trust and support. Can't hold on to them forever. Have to gradually lengthen the cord. Gradually let go. They need it. Part of developing independence, part of becoming a mature individual, able to make decisions. You have to allow your children to make mistakes. And it hurts. As a parent, to see your child make a mistake hurts. But you have to allow them to. You've got to give them that liberty to make a mistake. Because they have to learn. And you cannot be there making every decision for them. They need to make decisions. Let me hurriedly mention years of hoping. What I mean by that is very simply this. Amram and Jochebed poured their lives into this child, Moses. If I understand correctly, Hebrews 11 says that Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. How old was he? How old was Moses when he made that choice? Stephen tells us he was 40 years of age. Amram and Jochebed had to wait 40 years to see if their investment in that child was going to pay dividends. Would he choose for God or choose for the world? Maybe there's some here and you've waited 20, 30, 40, maybe longer than that. And there's some child wandering God's broad acres tonight. And they're not saved. And you've prayed. And you've hoped. And they're not saved. And it looks like they'll never get saved. These people waited 40 years, hoping that God would work. He'd make the right choice. Willing to wait 40 years for a Moses? Willing to let God work unseen by you 40 years for a Moses? Years of hoping. Years of hurting. You know the story so well, I needn't go into it. Rebellion. Grief, tears, sorrow. But the story ends with years of healing. The prodigal returns. I would take Luke 15 as the quintessential picture of the forgiveness that should mark a Christian family. You see, there was an attitude that was conveyed there. That son knew his father well enough to know this. He won't shut the door on me. I may get in as a servant. I may have to just take a low place, but I can go back. Your home like that? My home like that? Do my children know if they have done the worst they can to me, that they can still come back and there's a spirit of forgiveness that is there for them? An attitude that was conveyed. There was a wrong that was confessed. Yes, there had to be a dealing with the problem. Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me just a hired servant. Yeah, things were made right. But then there was a place that was conferred, not a trial sonship. Well, we'll put you here on trial. See how you do. If you don't behave, you're out again, you know. You hurt me once, it's not going to happen again. There was a place that was conferred. He's my son. You know what I love about this? It's delightful to notice it. You know what he says, the father? He says, bring forth the what? bring forth the fatted calf. The calf that was being made fat. Being made fat for what? Being made fat for this very day. He was expecting him back. He was looking forward to the day when he would come back. And he was getting that calf ready for that great feast that he was looking forward to when he could embrace his son. He was longing to forgive. Do your children have to beg you for forgiveness? Do you have to get your pound of flesh from them before you forgive? He knew his father well enough to know. But there's one other lovely thing here as well. Not only was there an attitude that was conveyed and a wrong confessed and a place conferred, but there was a door that was closed. The door to the past was flung shut. He was dead, that's the past. The present, alive. He was lost, found. He closes the door on the past. We won't bring it up again. That's divine forgiveness. When God forgave you and He forgave me, He slammed shut the door on the past. And He promises never to bring it up again. What a wonderful Father we have. May God help us to be a little bit like that Father in the dealing with our own families and children. May God bless His Word. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us over these several days and these ministry meetings. We thank Thee for anything we have learned of Thyself and of Thy heart. We constantly marvel at the depths of Thy love and their breadth. Constantly marvel at Thy dealings with us, so undeserving. We grieve Thee and we trouble Thee and we bring so little pleasure to Thy heart, and yet the heart of God ever longs to come forth in blessing and in forgiveness, restoration. We do thank Thee for Thy ways towards us. We bow before Thee now and commit to Thee the Word of God and ask for Thy blessing upon us. Remember those who are leaving shortly, watch over them, give them safety. Take them home in safety, we do pray. And receive now our thanks again for Thy goodness to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.